So to transition from that to thinking about sermon this morning, let's pause for a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this morning. Thank you for this church. Thank you that you have brought us here together. Thank you for Delton and Lisa and the time that they have served here. Let's pray that you would give good direction and wisdom as these next months unfold. Thank you for your grace in our lives, for your mercy. I pray that you'd be with us for the service as we continue on this morning, looking into your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I have the unique challenge this morning that at the end of Sunday school, I was cleaning my glasses because they were dusty and dirty. And as I was doing so, they fell into two pieces. And I'm now at the stage where I can't see you. You're all kind of blurry out there. And I can't read my Bible either. So I put them on my face, trying to decide if the two pieces would stay there, and they promptly fell off. At least the one did, so that would be rather embarrassing. So I taped them, and they're still pretty unsightly. I don't think I'll get away without you seeing it. So I wasn't sure if I should just ignore this problem and go ahead, or if I should explain it. So anyway, I've got to put my glasses on. I hope you're not overly distracted. And hope they don't fall off of me. They're pretty fragile. So they're actually very fragile. But I can't see without them, so you got to deal with it. Talking about getting old and needing transition around here. So I would like to begin a study this morning in the Gospels. I don't know if this is going to be primarily the book of Matthew. In the back of most of your Bibles, there, at least in the Thompson chain, there is a thing called the Harmony of the Gospels that takes all of the Gospels and puts together a fairly long description of what's in the Gospels. So I've thought about preaching through some of that. But for now, I would like to think about the Gospels this morning, particularly the book of Matthew. And today, specifically, to look at the genealogies. How many of you ever studied the genealogies? Anybody ever studied the genealogies? How many looking forward to studying the genealogies? Genealogies is not something that we're like, wow, I can't wait till I get to when I'm reading the Bible and I can read through the genealogies. If you're adventurous with names and words, maybe. But there's not a lot else there. But there are a few things there. And so I'd like to take some time to look at that this morning. As I was studying, I come across an article in Christianity Today, which I'm not even sure why this magazine comes to our house. I must have got a subscription sometime. I don't read most of it, but I read some of it. There was a review in here of a book by a guy named Alan Noble. I don't know who he is, but he wrote a book that the title is You Are Not Your Own. And he's zeroing in on the concept in Western Hemisphere, what we call the Western world, United States in particular, that we have become a people that believe as a society that each of us owns ourself. The concept is called self-belonging. I am my master of my own fate. There's a poem, I think, what's it called? Captain My Cap? I'm not sure what even it's called. Who wrote it, Melody? Anybody know? Is it Vic? Anyway, there's a line in the poem that says at the end, I am the master of my fate. It's rather bad because it's weighty because I don't want to be the master of my own fate. And the whole concept that Alan Noble is pushing on is that this weight of self-belonging is what's actually stressing America out. What's stressing us out today and making us a depressed, busy, weighed down people is that we have decided we're in charge of ourselves. And along with being in charge of yourself, it's actually the original sin. It's the original sin. that I'm in charge of myself, and I do not answer to God. I answer to myself. When we do that, we set ourselves up as God, and we throw off this God who has created us and will take care of me, bring me comfort, provide for me. Now, when I throw off that God, I got to take care of myself. I got to provide my own comfort. I got to protect myself, and I got to provide for myself. That becomes a very weighty thing, and it is weighing us down as a society. I'm going to read a section of this article. It might seem a little long, I'm not sure. but it provides the basis of where I would like to go with this morning's message. In John Milton's Paradise Lost, we find one of the greatest dialogues in British literature. As Satan rallies some angels to rebel against God, one stalwart angel, Abdiel, objects on the grounds that God created them and that they belong to him. Satan guilefully mocks this strange and new claim, insisting that the angels created themselves and were possessed before by none. When he's later exiled to earth, Satan uses a similar lie to convince Eve that she and Adam don't need God. They can become their own gods and live a life much more perfect from their creator than their creator meant for them. From this inauspicious start until today, humanity's fundamental rebellion against God has been a rebellion of autonomy. Autonomy means I take care of myself. I'm on my own. Alan Noble, in his latest book, You Are Not Your Own, Belonging to God in an Inhuman World. As the subtitle suggests, Noble's premise is that modern society is fundamentally inhuman, and this inhumanity stems from the lie that we belong to ourselves. Like Adam and Eve, we believe that accepting our creaturely limits will likewise limit our happiness, so we reject God's authority and end up experiencing what they did, distance from our God, distance from each other, and distance even from ourselves. Because this rebellion dates back to Eden, Noble is not making some sky-is-falling claim that our society is doing something new. Instead, he diagnoses some contemporary forms of inhumanity and suggests, and he shows how these social cancers have metastasized from the primordial lie of self-ownership. The cure, says Noble, comes from acknowledging what and whose we are, creatures who belong to a good creator. In arguing that our society is fundamentally inhuman, Noble outlines an array of social ills ranging from various forms of addiction and abuse to unhealthy engagement with technology and the natural environment. Because, listen carefully here, because society teaches that we belong to ourselves, we all suffer under the inhuman implications of this belief. Now, we would kind of quickly say, as a group of Christians, that we don't believe that. We know that's not true. But I guess as I read this through, I began to ask myself the questions that even though we know fundamentally in my head that's not true, I think we actually need to ask ourselves the questions how much we've actually been influenced by that concept in our society. The most significant implication is that we're entirely responsible for ourselves. Okay, this is starting to emerge. Like, who's the successful person? A person who can take care of himself, is financially stable, runs his own business, yada, 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 takes care of his family. Okay? He's got it under control. That's a successful person. I.e., he owns himself. He's got it together. We kind of see that as a successful person. If a successful person is actually someone who is aware of his dependence upon God and doesn't have to have it all under control, doesn't need to explain all of the purposes and meanings of life, the Bible actually suggests that's a person who's got it together. That's a different way that we think about life. One of the results, and I'm not going to keep going, I can't read this whole thing, but one of the things that Noble is pushing on is that one of the proofs that we are living the lie of self-ownership is that we are constantly looking for meaning in life. That we think we have to define how life has meaning. or how life has purpose, or why am I here? See, if God created us, a creator, the block of wood doesn't have to answer why it was made into a stool or a door or anything else. It doesn't have to decide that. It doesn't have to say, well, I just don't know what my purpose is as a door. I'm trying to figure out my meaning in life here. Okay? Because it's an inanimate piece of wood that was made by a creator. Now, we're not inanimate objects. I get that. But we have extenuated that thing so far that we believe we actually have to define purpose and meaning in life. Now, hopefully that's not entirely true in the church. But in our world, a lot of anxiety, a lot of worry, a lot of defeat, a lot of depression is becoming because people are convinced that they have to decide, what is my purpose in life? They're searching for meaning everywhere. Well, the whole answer to this is don't own yourself. And we have God. We have a God who already has those answers for us. We have a God who has those answers for us. I'm going to jump way ahead here now. I'm going to read a few things in closing of this article. Noble shows how the gospel of Jesus Christ offers a radically different vision. The good news reminds us that we were created by God and belong wholly to Him. As Heidelberg Catechism puts it, I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. Underlying this argument is the fact that true autonomy is a myth. True autonomy is a myth. Okay? Get a hold of that. True autonomy is a myth. We are all caught up in massive webs of mutual belonging. Our births and our upbringing we owe to others. Even the courses of our adult lives owe shockingly little to individual endeavor. Okay? We praise the man who is self-made, right? He didn't learn. He put himself together. He built his own business. All right? Let's read that again. Our births and our upbringings we owe to others. We're not self-autonomous. We cannot live without a mother and a father and a history. Okay? We don't come together by ourselves. And even the courses of our adult lives, we owe shockingly little to individual endeavor. We are put together by the society, the people, and the world around us. Okay? Without exception, other creatures circumscribe this fact and conditions our existence just as we circumscribe theirs. The animal kingdom doesn't live to itself. It lives in groups almost all the time. It understands this concept better than we do. Why? Because we're not inanimate subjects. Because we have a soul. Because God gave us free will. And so we are created to worship. This all would be bad news if it wasn't for Christ. Being limited by each other leaves us vulnerable to mistreatment when others inevitably pursue their own good to the detriment of ours. Why do we seek to be autonomous? Why do we seek to be our own? Because I can protect myself. I can take care of myself. I can protect myself from harm. That's our thought. That's a lot of our thought. And we're hardly better at knowing and pursuing our own good. We're suspicious that people don't have our goods in mind, therefore I must do this on my own. So we need to belong to someone who is perfectly able to desire their own good, our own good, while desiring their own good at the same time. Someone for whom there cannot be a conflict between our good and their good. This can only be found in Christ. Only in Christ can we find a relationship with someone who has their good and our good in mind at the same time and can accomplish that. So, be that as it may, the basis for why I want to talk about this is because the Gospels present to us the good news of Jesus Christ. So basically, the four Gospels all preach the same message. What is the Gospel? Gospel, good news, that's what the word means. It begins with Jesus. It goes on to God declaring, "This is my Son." And what's He say? "Hear ye Him." Okay, goes on to that. Followed by Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry, adult life. And in here we see His miracles that He did, His teaching or wisdom shared, and also justice. He says how the world should function. Jesus' ministry gives us all of these things. What follows Jesus' ministry? His death. We have the cross. And following the death, we have... I'm not a good artist here. But what do we have here? Well, this is not supposed to be... Huh? The resurrection. All right? And Christ returns. That's the basic gospel message. That's the basic gospel message, and it is the platform on which the destruction of the relationship that happened in Eden and in sin is restored. So, as we go on, where do we find in the Scripture the message of the Gospel? We find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why four Gospels? Ever consider that? Why four Gospels? Why not just one story? Some of the critics of the Bible would say, well, some of my issue with the Bible is that the Gospels don't all line up. Now, we're going to look at the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. And has anyone studied the genealogies enough to give any word, just a couple sentences on the contradiction or the agreement of the two genealogies? Mel, you're nodding your head. Do you have anything to say about that? I did not study an argument on their contradictions.
I thought one was the genealogy of Mary
and the genealogy of Jesus. Okay. Yeah, so I did not take time to look into it. I do know that there are when you first read them, you're like, well, these don't even follow the same family line. So in Matthew, we will note that the line of the begats follows a lot of the kings of Judah. And when you read the one in Luke, it doesn't seem to follow that. And I don't know. I don't know the answer to all that. And maybe I'll look into that further. If somebody has more to add to that, I would be totally open to hearing that. I did scan through an article that said at the baseline, the gospel genealogies actually do make sense. And there is rational reasons why. And a lot of the reason why we have the four gospels is we have four different people who have written them. Likely it is that Mark was written first. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as we know, I don't think much of this is new, is called the synoptic gospels, which basically means the same content is being given in each one. They were written approximately 30 years after Jesus was ascended. Mark was written first, and it is likely that the Gospels of Matthew and Luke were based off of the basic outline and context of the book of Mark. Mark reads most like a story, but does not include Jesus' birth. Matthew and Luke add in more details about Jesus' birth. And then John is the oddball book. It is very different than the rest and is written probably 20 years after the other Gospels. It is written, and John is actually picking up high points in Jesus' life and ministry, particularly focusing on miracle signs and statements that people or Jesus made that he felt were significant and should be recorded but were not picked up in the other Gospels. The book of John spends almost half of its length on the Passion Week, the whole story of Jesus' death and his resurrection and so on. Matthew shows Jesus as king. It is written specifically to the Jews and as a proof that Messiah has come. The Jewish people were looking for Messiah to come. They were waiting for Messiah to come. There was all kinds of parameters and qualifications that Messiah would have to meet. And Matthew actually takes care of most of those for the Jews. Matthew was written to the Jews and is focusing mostly on what Jesus said and what Jesus taught. Okay, we have Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in there. Jesus laying out the pattern of life for the kingdom. Mark shows Jesus as a servant, was specifically written to the Romans, and focuses more on what Jesus did in his years of ministry. Luke, written to the Greeks, was showing Jesus as the perfect man, the God-man. We see the humanity of Jesus. And in this, we find Luke focusing more on Jesus' life and what he felt. Okay? When it's talking about Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, I think that passage is in, that passage is in Luke. And Jesus is much more a human as from Luke's perspective. So, why do they not all make sense and why do they not all line up? It's the same thing as if three or four of us went on a hunting trip or a fishing trip and we all came back and told the story. All right? We all would tell it from a different perspective because we saw everything happening from a different angle. Or you could tell it anything. Anytime a group of us would do something together and we tell the same story, there would be things that would be similar, but there would be things that would be very different because we have a different perspective. And then John, of course, was picking out things later on. And so we have the four Gospels, and Jesus gives those, God gives those to us so that we can learn of who he is. And my question to us today is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Why is he here? Why was that important? Furthermore, who are you? And who are you in relation to Jesus? We ask ourselves this question that I began with. What's up with the autonomy and the individualism that we see in our Western society? How much has that impacted me? How submitted is my life, my thoughts, my emotions to the person and relationship of Jesus Christ? Turn with me to the book of Matthew and chapter 1. I don't know how much you've ever heard the genealogies read in church, but we're actually going to read the entirety of the book of Matthew here this morning, or the entirety of chapter 1 here in Matthew this morning. I'm going to read out of the King James Version. I thought about bringing an ESV or a New King James because some of the names of the kings are more familiar if we'd read them from another version. The King James kind of changes the names, I think. Verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. And Phares begat Ezram. And Ezram begat Aram. And Aram begat Aminadab, and Aminadab begat Nahson, and Nahson begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz, it says Boaz, but Boaz of Rahab, I think that's Rahab. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, or Abijah, I think. And Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Uzzias, which would be Uzziah. And Uzziah begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias, which would have been Hezekiah. Hezekiah begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josiah. Josiah begat Jeconias and his brethren at about the time they were carried away into Babylon. So if you go down to the end of the reign of Judah, there was a Jeconiah, and I think the last king's name was Zedekiah, who would have been a brother to this Jeconiah guy. There was two or three kings right at the end that were brothers or cousins, and they were all not very good guys. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliad, and Eliad begat Eleazar. Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, as did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus. So looking specifically at verses 22 and 23, it says, Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Jesus' birth was prophesied. I would like to take a little bit of time here to make a list. What are things? Let's make some conclusions about Jesus that we can get off of these verses that we just read. All right? I'm going to take my pen and go over here to the left, to my left, and I'm going to wait for you to tell me some things that you can, some conclusions that we can make about Jesus, his birth, his life, from these verses. All of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the Lord, saying, Behold, a virgin shall that's Luke probably. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So what can we say about Jesus? What do we know? Born of a virgin. Very good. That's what I'm looking for. Simple things. This is not new. What else? Fulfilled prophecy. Was that important? So, what were the Jews looking for? I asked if that was important. Why is that important? Messiah had to come from where? Specifically, before that, the line of who? I think I hear it. Judah, yeah. Had to come from the line of Judah. And then the other point is that he was from the line of David. The Messiah had to fit in these two categories. He must have followed those lines to be. What else? It's not in this passage here, but something else about the Messiah. The Messiah had to be something else concerning His birth. Born in Bethlehem. Yep. Had to be born in Bethlehem. And why did do you remember why the Pharisees tripped up on this one? They called Him a Nazarene. Yeah, Jesus of Nazareth. Like, this guy had to be born in Bethlehem. He was. Virgin. I guess the other thing I'd written down here was he was in some miraculous way conceived by the Holy Ghost. Joseph was his earthly father, but not his biological father. His name indicates that he was going to have a relationship with us. Okay? His name, they call it, his name here, Emmanuel, is that God is with us. Name points to relationship. Does anybody know what the name Jesus means? Let's look at this other name, Jesus. Meaning of the name Jesus. Savior. Now, if we go to this word deliver, I don't know. I know that the name Jesus means Savior specifically, but it comes from the Jewish or Hebrew Yeshua, and it's probably Jesus' name to his friends would probably have been Joshua, not Jesus. His name to his friends would have been Joshua. And that means delivery, or one who delivers, or rescues. One who delivers or rescues. So, this person, Jesus, came as one to bring us comfort, one to bring us protection, to provide for us. He is a benevolent, caring, comfort-bringing king. And in our world today, there's just a lot of focus on Jesus being our friend, but He's also a king. And the whole focus of the book of Matthew for the Jews is that your king has come. Your king has come. It makes perfect sense when you look at it from the Jewish perspective that He was coming to release them from the Romans. They were looking for a king to release them from, to deliver them from Rome. It's easy to understand if you think of it from a Jewish perspective in captivity why they were looking for Him to do this. He was coming as a king. Today, I think we need to acknowledge Him as a kind and caring King who has told us how to live. And as we go through the book of Matthew, as we go through the lessons, there's just a lot we can learn about Jesus and His ways, the way He taught people to live, how He asked them to be like Him. Thinking about some things that we can learn from the genealogies, I was intrigued by the thought that Joseph, humble Joseph, who barely makes it onto the pages of Scripture, comes out of the line of the kings of Judah. If the kingdom had existed, Joseph would have been one of the princes of Israel. You ever think about that? Joseph was in the line of princes. We don't really think of Joseph as being, we think of humble Joseph. He was one of the princes of Egypt, princes of Israel. Looking at the line of people, the women who are listed in here, the only women listed are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. All of these women are considered bad women of the Bible or in some way involved with some kind of scandal. Their names are scarred. Their names are tarnished. And yet they're in the line of Jesus. Now, there's a lot of focus gets on that. Probably everybody who preaches about genealogy points that fact out. But there's a lot of women who aren't named in here who are godly women. The wife of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I decided to search out who were the evil men in this line. All right, you know, there's a whole lot more evil men in this line than there is evil women. Okay, there's a lot of focus gets on those evil women that God listed. But do you ever take time to notice who the men are that are evil? It's a line. It's like Rehoboam, Jehoram, Ahaz, Manasseh, Ammon, Jeconiah, Zedekiah, and possibly somebody else in there yet. Those are the ones that I, in 10 minutes of study, were able to say these were wicked men. I'm not sure about some of the others. And the men who lived from the captivity on to Joseph, I don't know who those guys were. I don't know what kind of life they lived. Were they all godly men? I doubt it. I doubt it. So, of these evil kings, they are far more wicked than any of the women that were listed. These kings were either assassinated by disgruntled officials or servants in their castles or in their bedchambers because they were so wicked. Some of them were so wicked they never even got buried with the rest of the kings. And the people rejoiced and celebrated in the streets when this guy died. That's how bad they were. They were kings who sacrificed their own children in the fire. Okay? In the line of Jesus. In the nation of Judah, which was supposedly the good kingdom. Okay? They were either assassinated by disgruntled officials or God himself ended their reign of evil through some sort of horrible disease or some other kind of demise. Do you remember the name Uzziah? Do you remember how Isaiah died? He had some sort of, I think he got eaten with worms on the inside out or something like that. Okay? Not a very pleasant way to die. Okay? A very low, disgraceful way to die. Most of these guys worshipped idols even to the point of doing human sacrifices. King Ahaz is literally a social psychopath. Not even buried with the rest of the kings. He was so despicable in his life that they pretty much threw him out on the trash heap when he was gone. People did not mourn his death. Over and over again, the story ends with, and he did that which was evil in the sight of God. So, that's the storyline. What about in the genealogies? Are there stories of devout and admirable examples of faith and those who were God followers? Again, the answer is yes. Again, the answer is yes. It's not all evil. There are many. We have men who were notably God's man. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Boaz, Jesse, David, Solomon, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Josiah, Zerubbabel, among others. So there are many in the lines of the generations that followed God and who lived by faith. And in hope of a coming Messiah, they lived with their faith looking forward to a day when this would take place. They lived with their faith forward. We live with a faith backward to the cross. They lived with a faith forward to the coming Messiah. Really not that much difference. It's still faith. We know their stories, and these stories tell of a life of success or failure in terms of following God accurately. So the answer, the question for us today is not necessarily who is Jesus. I think most of us have that settled. But the question for us today is who am I in relation to him? Who am I in relation to this Jesus that is important enough in history that the book written about him gives his generations to 56 generations? 46 generations? Okay. Can you track your generations back 46 generations? I don't think any of us could do that. Are you among the faithful? Is your life perfect? Is your lineage spotless? You know anything about your lineage? I was here with, there was a guy named Jason Groff. I don't think that I'm closely related to him. And I'm sure I've told some of you this before. And we Groffs, you know, we go way back across the water. And we've been Mennonites for a long, long time. But he let me know that the Groffs came to America on a prison ship. The original Groff relative had been convicted of a murder back in Germany somewhere, and he was either going to go to prison for murder or be put on the ship to the New World and be sent overseas. So he chose to come overseas. He moved into the Groffdale Valley, and he had 9 children. I think a couple of his sons came with him at the time. 3 of his sons married Mennonite girls. This is history. And hence the Groffs became Mennonites, not because we had an honorable ancestor. Okay, lineage is kind of spotted back there. Lineage is nothing. Okay, lineage is nothing. The count today is, who are we today? Are we being faithful today? It's not about our lineage. We all have ancestors that we would just as rather not acknowledge. If our lineage is spotted, then let us know that our story really isn't that far off from the story of Jesus and his lineage. What counts is the stories of those who have lived and submitted to God's ways, to faith in the promises forward or the promises backward, and now faith in Christ. Like Mary says, when the angel came to her, "Let it be unto me according to thy word." That's the submission. That's the set of the heart that God is looking for from each one of us. Can we remain submitted joyfully to the will of God in life? If so, then we also can take our place in the lineage, the spiritual lineage of Jesus. In closing, turn with me to, I thought it was fitting to read Hebrews chapter 11 at the end. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 39, last 2 verses of chapter 11, and the first 2 verses of chapter 12 is what I would like to leave as a closing challenge to ourselves today. Hebrews 11, 39 through 12, 2. "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily ensnare us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son Jesus here to earth, that you have provided for us a way of atonement, a way of coming back to you. Father, we acknowledge sin in our lives. We acknowledge that we have walked away from you, individually and as a group of humanity. I pray that you would help us to realize our dependence upon you, to submit to your ways. Help us, Father, to study the Word, to learn them. Not just live like salt in the water, but connected to a power source. Help us, Father, to realize that all these ways of living out your teachings without a relationship with you is just fruitless. Thank you, Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.